Let's turn this evening to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. And you will see why that was a very fitting hymn for us to sing before the message this evening. We're coming to the end of the chapter tonight, and we're going to read together verses 22 through 27. James chapter 1, 22 through 27. The Word of God says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray. Father, we have read your word. It is your living and inerrant truth. And we pray that tonight we might mark it. Mark it not only in our Bibles, but in our hearts, that we might learn its truth, that we might inwardly digest it, that this would be the bread of life to us, the precious wine of heaven. You have told us, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so this evening, would you teach us your truth? For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Now, you may think that's a silly question. In fact, perhaps even bordering on the ridiculous. After all, it's Sunday evening. You could be doing a lot of other things. You've chosen to come to a conservative, evangelical, Presbyterian church to hear someone teach the Bible. So what do you mean asking me, do I believe the Bible? Well, let's probe a little further. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? By that I mean, do you believe that the Holy Spirit has breathed out this Word, that in the words of the Apostle Peter, he moved holy men of old to speak and to write his revelation? Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, that because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it bears the stamp of divine character, that the one who is the eternal, holy, and true God spoke this Word, and therefore this is His eternal and true truth? Would you affirm with Jesus when He prayed, "Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your Word is truth." Do you believe the Bible is the sufficient Word of God, that we have contained within its pages everything we need for life and godliness, that we learn here the gospel of God's Son, and we learn how we are to live for Him? Our shorter catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it answers, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient for that? Let's probe a little further. How do you know you believe the Bible? Perhaps you answer, "Well, I affirm all of those things you just said. I believe in the inspiration and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture." Excellent. Excellent. You may say, I subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture is one of the finest statements in all the English language of the doctrine of the Bible. I say, fantastic. Maybe your answer is, I support Bible-believing ministries. I give to this church. I give to missionaries and mission agencies and relief agencies to see the work of God go forward. I applaud you for that. That is fantastic. But the real issue is this. And perhaps this is the most probing question of all. Do you do the Bible? Do you do the Bible? Now, that's a strange concept to some people. What do you mean, do the Bible? I mean, the Bible, that's not... The Bible is for knowledge. It teaches us history. It teaches us theology. It has beautiful poetry. Yes. Yes. But much more. God has designed His Word to be received into the heart of His people so that it has a transforming work upon us, so that when we read and we mark and we inwardly digest the truth of God, He intends for it to be worked out in our lives, so that Scripture shapes us. It shapes our thinking. It shapes our character. And it shapes our actions. Now, the last time we were looking at James chapter 1, we were concentrating on verses 19 through 21. And there we learned to dance the waltz of wisdom. Do you remember the waltz of wisdom? Now, I completely told you everything last time that I know about dancing. And here's what I know. The foxtrot is slow, slow, quick, quick. Slow, slow, quick, quick. It's a classic dance step. But what James urges on us is the wisdom waltz of quick, slow, slow. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear others, quick to receive criticism, quick to hear wisdom and direction and guidance that others may have for us, quick to be open to be a listening ear for those who are going through troublesome times and bearing deep burdens. Yes, yes, all of that. But brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to be quick to hear, we must first and foremost be quick to hear the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. But hearing Scripture, and by that I mean listening to the Word read, reading it yourself, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, while all of that is absolutely essential to Christian discipleship, hearing is not enough. If we hear the Scriptures, but we fail to put them into practice, then we deceive ourselves that we actually believe them. Now, James approaches this truth in the latter part of this chapter from two different angles, and that's what I want us to focus on this evening. First of all, let's look at the principle as it's stated in verses 22 through 25. James summarizes it for us in verse 22, and then he explains it for us in verses 23, 24, and 25. Look at verse 22 again. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, this principle contains three elements. First of all, there is a command. Be doers of the word. Grammatically, James is in the imperatival mood. He is telling us what we must do. He is giving us a command that is not an option if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus. The Savior said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is not an option. We're not presented with the Word of God so that we can say, well, let me hear it. Let me see what my options are and I'll decide. The Word of God comes to us as authoritative. We come to be under the Word. No matter our physical position in relationship to the Bible, it is always above us. I have a friend of mine who pastors down in Mississippi, and someone asked him one day, well, Pastor, you're preaching every week. Whose preaching do you sit under? He said, I sit under my own preaching. Because when I stand to open up the Scriptures, I am subject to it as well. This authoritative word commands us that it be done. Now, circumstances do not mitigate this command. James does not abide a situation ethic. No, he doesn't slacken either the requirements here. Remember, he's writing to people under dire distress. Believers scattered from home, suffering financial difficulties. But he doesn't say, well, since life is so hard, you can kind of slack off on that obedience part for a little while and we'll pick that back up later on when life gets a bit easier. There are no mitigating circumstances here. This is a command that rests upon every Christian. We are to be doers of the word. But this principle also contains an assumption, and that is that Scripture is for doing. As I said earlier, that may seem to be a strange concept to some people. I thought it was just for learning. I thought it was just to perhaps give me wisdom. I'm supposed to actually do something with this. For some people, the Bible is simply an object of intellectual curiosity. I think one of the greatest examples I ever read of that was when Dr. Bruce Waltke was in Jerusalem studying on a sabbatical. Now, Dr. Waltke is a well-known Old Testament scholar, a Christian man. And in the apartment complex where he and his family were living during this sabbatical, he met a Jewish couple. They had recently retired from being Hebrew teachers in America, and they had moved back to the land. And because Dr. Waltke was trying to improve his modern Hebrew, he would sit with this gentleman and read the paper. And as they sat there and they would read the Hebrew newspaper, Dr. Waltke would come to a word that he didn't know. And the gentleman would say, what do you mean? You don't know that word? It occurs twice in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And he would just start quoting 2 Chronicles chapter 8. The man was brilliant, but he was an atheist. The Bible for him was an object of intellectual curiosity, and that was all. For some people, the Bible, especially the preaching of the Bible, is simply for entertainment. Remember, Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He wasn't interested in obeying. In fact, the preaching cost John his head. But he liked to hear the sermon. John must have been quite an eloquent fellow. It reminds me of Benjamin Franklin, a deist, not a true believer, but he loved to hear George Whitefield. He thought Whitefield was a great orator. He admired Whitefield. But for him, hearing the word was simply another form of entertainment, a form of intellectual curiosity. Folks, God has designed and intends for his word, as it were, to be performed. One theologian who has, I think, capitalized on this concept perhaps more than any other in recent decades is Kevin Van Hooser. In his book, The Drama of Doctrine, he explains Christian theology in these terms of a play. Now, what goes into producing a play? Well, you have to have a script. You have to have a director. You have to have a stage. You have to have actors. And there has to be a performance. God is the playwright, if you will. He's given us the script. The director is the Holy Spirit. And we pastors and theologians, we're simply assistant directors. The primary actor is Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father perfectly in our place. But because you and I are in Christ, we're called in to perform in this play as well. The stage is the world, God's creation, what Calvin called the theater of redemption. And it is our worship and our obedience that's the performance. You see, this is the assumption of this principle, is that God's word has been given to us so that it might be worked out through us in obedience to its command, in submission to its theology, and in the conformity of our lives to the reflection of Christ that we see here. There's a command, there's an assumption, but do you see there is also here an implicit warning? Because if you are a hearer of the word only and not a doer, then you deceive yourself. Self-deception is a real possibility and a real danger. If we hear, if we read the script, if we listen to the director and even listen to some of us assistant directors, but we fail to get on stage, then we clearly do not truly believe what's before us. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Remember, self-deception is a possibility, a real possibility, and it's a real danger if you're unwilling to submit to the authority of this word and seek to work it out in your life. Next, James explains this principle for us in verses 23 through 25 by giving us first a negative example and then a positive example. Look at the negative back in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Here's what happens if you just listen to Scripture. It's like when you get up in the morning and you go into the bathroom, you take that first look in the mirror, and it ain't a pretty sight. Right? You notice, well, my hair needs combing, my face needs washing. Maybe ladies, you need to put on some makeup. Gentlemen, maybe we need to shave, wash our faces, maybe trim your beard. But you look and you notice all of the things you need to take care of. But rather than doing anything, you simply walk away and forget what you really look like. There's no change that takes place in your appearance because of what you have seen in the mirror. When when I lived in South Carolina, I knew a man for many years. I saw him quite frequently, and I can only recall once or twice that I ever saw him, and he had his hair combed. Every time you saw him, I mean, it was major bedhead, right? I mean, it just was going every which direction. And I had to wonder, did you ever look in the mirror? And if you did, why? Because obviously you didn't pay any attention to what you saw. Well, that's what the hearer is like who doesn't become a doer. You see, when you look into the scriptures, they are like a mirror. They reflect, they show us what we're truly like. You want to get a real picture of yourself? Look in the Word of God. The Word of God paints us the way Cromwell told his portrait artist to paint him, warts and all. You see, when the artist was portraying Cromwell on canvas, he was hiding those blemishes. He wasn't bringing them out in the portrait. And when Cromwell looked at it, he realized that was not a true reflection of what he actually looked like. And he said, paint me warts and all. And that's what the Bible does with us. It shows us all of our flaws. All of those things we see in the mirror that we wish, you know, maybe a little nip here and a tuck there that could fix. It reveals us for who we truly are. And the question is, will that have an effect on us? Will we remember and act? Or will we walk away and forget? Then the reverse side, we have the positive example in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, this individual is also a hearer, but he's more than a hearer. You see, he looks into this perfect law, this law of liberty, and he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a hearer who does, a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. This man, this woman, looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, what does James mean by the law of liberty? That seems like a strange collocation of terms. We do not think of law and freedom going together. We think of law as confining us, law as binding us. We think of law as rules and regulations. But let's think about the term itself for a moment. The word is, in the Old Testament, Torah. And I give you the Hebrew word because most of you have probably heard that. You know that Jewish people, when they go to the synagogue, they read the first, from the first five books of Moses, they read the Torah, the law. Right now, here's your Hebrew lesson for tonight, okay? The noun Torah is derived from the verb yara. Right? You can see yara becomes Torah. Yara simply means to teach, to instruct. The law, the perfect law, is God's perfect instruction. It's everything He wants us to know about Himself. It's the Word that James has been referring to. It's the engrafted Word that he referred to in verse 21 that's able to save your souls. It's perfect. It's complete. God's instruction, as He's given it to us in Holy Scripture, lacks nothing. It lacks nothing. Now, it's a law that brings liberty. That's why it's called the law of liberty. You see, when Scripture hedges up our way and it tells us where to walk and it tells us how to behave, it's actually Freeing us. I recently heard one of our ministers, Dr. Harry Reeder, talk about his backyard. And when you go so far in his backyard, you get to the edge of the yard, and there is, I think he said, about a 25-foot drop off the back of his property. Now, he said, I can't let my grandkids out there to play unless there's a fence. You see it? It's too dangerous without a fence. But if there is a fence, if there is a law, then they have run of the entire acreage in that backyard. They have all of the freedom and all of the joy of playing anywhere back there they want, because that law, that fence, that barrier protects them. And that's the way God's word is. That's why when he gives us those thou shalt nots, he's putting up a fence for your good. And he's actually offering you a way of freedom. That's why Jesus in John 8:32 said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth will be liberating from within, setting you free from sin and bondage. And then the law that hedges up your way will bring you freedom so that you can live for God. It's the perfect law of liberty. Now, what does he do? He looks into this law. Now, we've already read about the individual who looks into the mirror, but here James chooses a different term. Earlier, it was to gaze intently into the mirror, but here the term means to stoop down and look or to investigate. It's the same word that's used for Mary when she arrives at the tomb of Jesus that first Easter morning, and she stoops down to look intently into the grave to see if Jesus is still there or not. You and I are to stoop down, as it were, to look into this word. This word picture reminds me so much of Jill Morgan's description of her father-in-law, the late, great Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, an outstanding expositor of the word. When she wrote his biography, she entitled it A Man of the Word and described him in the early mornings at his desk with his Bible bathed in a pool of light. And Dr. Morgan stooping down, stooping over to look into that word intently. Now, when we do that and we persevere in the word, not being a hearer who forgets, but we stick at it in obedience, then we'll be blessed. Now, you see here, sticking at it means that doing the word is not a one-time event. Your Christian testimony can't be, well, I obeyed God, let's see, was that 1978 or 1979? It can't be a historical memory. It must be a present reality. We persevere, and we're blessed. You see, faithful, conscientious obedience to the Scriptures, that has God's stamp of approval on it. When we obey, we experience the help of God. We experience the goodness of God. And we experience the benefits, the blessings of obedience. One day when the Lord Jesus was teaching, Luke records this in chapter 11 of his gospel, there was a woman in the crowd, and she raised her voice and she said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. How did Jesus reply? Blessed, rather, he said, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, there are two clear implications from this principle. First of all, you and I need the mirror of Scripture if we're going to see ourselves for what we truly are. The world is not going to tell you the truth about who you are. The world is going to tell you you can be whatever you want to be, whatever you wish to identify as. And you can't trust yourself to tell you the truth about yourself. Because I think I'm a much greater guy than I know I must really be. We deceive ourselves. Remember, self-deception is a real possibility and a real danger because our hearts are wicked. But we need the mirror of Scripture to see ourselves, not only for what we truly are, but we need the mirror of Scripture if we are going to be obedient. How else are we going to have a guide into the will and ways of God? We must use this mirror. Men, have you ever tried to shave without a mirror? Now, I'm talking about real shit. None of this electric razor stuff on the drive to work. I'm talking a brush and a bar soap and blades. I'm talking about real shaving where there's risk involved. There's danger. If you try that without a mirror, you're going to look as though you had a rude encounter with a meat grinder. It's not safe, is it? Ladies, have you ever tried to apply your makeup without a mirror? You may try it, but before too long, you're going to look like a painting by Picasso. It's not safe. And it is not safe, brothers and sisters, for you or for me to live in this world unless we are looking, stooping down and intently looking into this perfect law and saying, Lord, teach me and show me and guide me. If we're to do the word, what does that look like? Just briefly, in closing tonight, I want to look at the practice here. In verse 26, James moves from the principle of doing the word to the practice. And like that distinction between being a hearer only and a hearer who is a doer, he sets up the practice here again as a contrast with a negative and a positive example. The negative example is in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is vain. In other words, if doing the word, if hearing the word rather, does not do something to your speech, if it does not control you in what you say, then however religious you profess to be, the religion you are professing isn't worth a dime. What happens? If we don't bridle our tongues, we can't dance the wisdom waltz. Because if you don't bridle your tongue, you aren't slow to speak. See, the problem here is someone who's quick to speak, quick to anger, quick to criticism, quick to belittling. Is the Word of God having an influence, an impact on the way you talk? But then there's a second area of practice here, and that's the positive example that we have in verse 27. There's worthless religion, but then there's religion that's pure and undefiled. It's this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure religion, undefiled religion, is to care for the disadvantaged in their distress. In the ancient world, there were no equal opportunity employers. There was no Department of Social Services. And if you were a widow or an orphan, you were often destitute. You were entirely dependent upon the goodness of others. When you serve widows and orphans, you can't serve thinking, what's in this for me? Because you know going into it, there's not a single thing in it for you. And so pure religion that's had the word at work within itself expresses itself in this kind of selfless generosity that says, if Jesus Christ be God and became man and gave himself for me that I might be forgiven, then I will give myself for others. To care for the disadvantaged in their distress. But also, pure religion and undefiled. Religion where the word is at work is to pursue holiness in an unclean world. I went into the dry cleaners the other day, and over the past few years, I've struck up a friendship with the gentleman who runs the dry cleaner downtown. And when I walked in the door, I said to him, your prayers have been answered. And he looked at me strangely. What do you mean? I said, I got messy. And he said, oh, yeah, I was praying the pastor would get his clothes dirty. That's the dry cleaner's dream, right? He needs that. He needs me to be messy. And it's easy to get spotted and to get stained. And how easy is it for us living in this fallen and depraved world to have the influence of the world defile us? And that's why doing the word is the endeavor to conform ourselves to the standard of Scripture. By remaining in the Word, our hearts and minds are focused then on godly living. But then, being a doer of the Word means that when I fail, I practice confession. By coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Savior, I have sinned. Cleanse me with your precious blood. I have to wonder, when James concludes this chapter, if he is not echoing Isaiah chapter 1. Because it's quite interesting that these two areas of religion, caring for the disadvantaged and keeping oneself spotless, keeping oneself clean from the influence of society around us, is exactly the emphasis of the prophet. When he writes in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Brothers and sisters, it's that kind of selfless, sanctified, godly living that's doing the word. Now, we've got the script. We have the Holy Spirit, the director, living in our hearts. We are about to step out onto the stage. Will we strive to faithfully play our part? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you now for your word and its truth. And we humbly seek you that we might be doers of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.